Grateful for any method in which the meetings have been a blessing to you, and they certainly mean a blessing. I don't think I'll ever forget Dr. Amening's ministry of last night and his precious exaltation of the Lord Jesus throughout the entire week. Certainly we've been living on the mountaintop this week. We can thank God for any method in which he's blessed us. This evening, I want to try to do the impossible. I want to try to give you a survey of the entire book of Revelation. Now, those of you who are avid note takers and despair because you can't get down all the outlines, don't worry. Just send your order in the Moody Press and it'll be there for you all nicely laid out. Let's read a verse or two in Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, we pray as we seek to grasp something of the magnificence of this closing book of the Word of God, that something of the blessing that you promised to those who read, to those who hear, and to those who obey, might be our abiding portion. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose I have at least 20, maybe 30 books on Revelation in my library, and from time to time I've dug into most of them, haven't read all of them, read bits and pieces of most of them. And the thing that impresses me about all these books on Revelation is that none of them agree. So I would ask your indulgence this evening if you don't agree with what I have to say. Well, that's your privilege. I left this message to last because we're leaving before breakfast in the morning. If you don't agree with what's said, you can take it up with Mr. McNeil and he'll straighten you all up. When you turn to the last book of the Bible, it's interesting and helpful to remember that the themes in the apocalypse alternate between heaven and earth. We have a scene on earth followed by a scene in heaven. A scene in heaven followed again by a scene on earth. A scene on earth once more giving place to another scene in heaven. And thus the entire book alternates from beginning to end between heaven and earth. Because, you see, in this book we have the full and final answer to the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thus we see in this closing book of our Bible God's will being decreed and declared in heaven. And then that will being done on earth. It's helpful to remember also as we read this book that there are numerous parenthetical passages in the book. That is, while the chronology of the book, generally speaking, moves forward from beginning to end, as in any other book, this chronology is constantly and repeatedly interrupted by parenthetical passages, some very brief and some very lengthy. And one of the great problems of interpreting the apocalypse is to understand or to see where the parenthesis begins and where it ends. Now, for those of you who perhaps are not conversant with the English language, let me explain what a parenthesis is. If you say the boy went home, that's a sentence. If you say the boy parenthesis, who was Paul, close parenthesis, when Paul, you added some information about the book. But the phrase, who, when Paul, is really a parenthetical phrase. The sentence is complete without it. There's a very real sense in which the book of Revelation would be complete without the various parentheses. The passage is inserted into the narrative for additional description. But how impoverished we would be in our understanding of the book if they had been omitted. Some of these parenthetical passages anticipate things to come in the distant future of the book. Others go back and cast more light upon things that have already been introduced. In fact, perhaps the best way to picture the writing of the Apocalypse is to try to visualize a news commentator today describing a moving pageant. He has a vantage point from which he sees the things which are happening. And he begins to describe the moving of the parade as it moves down the street. But having brought you up to date on the onward march of events of the movement of the parade, he will stop perhaps and go back and describe something which happened a few minutes ago. But it was all happening so quickly at the time that he really couldn't give you all the details, but now he's come to a convenient pause in the events, and so he goes back and he fills in some of the details. And then once again he picks up the moving pattern and he carries you still further forward, describing what's happening and what's taking place as the events unfold. And then again he comes to a convenient stopping place, and so perhaps he'll go back and describe something else, or maybe he'll look ahead a little bit and he'll anticipate. And he knows that perfectly well when the parade gets to this particular point, he's not going to have time to fill you in on everything that's going to happen. And so he anticipates. And he prepares you ahead of time. He gives you, in advance, a description of something he knows is going to happen a little further on. And it seems to me that this is the way in which the Apostle John has written the last book of our Bible. Generally speaking, the narrative moves forward on the seal, the trumpets, and the vials. But repeatedly, the onward march of the chronology of the book is interrupted, as John anticipates, or else goes back. Chapter 7, for example, is a great parenthetical passage in which John looks ahead to the dark days of the tribulation which have not yet dawned in their fullness. Chapters 17 or 18 are chapters in which John goes back and fills in some of the details already briefly touched upon to help us understand more fully how and why it is the beast so swiftly came to pass. And thus the book unfolds. The actual story of the Revelation is set before us really in four movements. In chapter 1 we have visions of God. Oh, what great and glorious visions they are of God. God the Son, the second person of the Godhead in all his magnificence, splendor and glory. Visions of God in chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 we have visions of grace. We'll be looking at some of the visions of grace during the various meetings of this past week. Seven letters dictated by the risen Lord to seven churches in Western Asia Minor. Visions concerning the age in which we live, the age of grace. From chapter 4 right on down through chapter 20, by far the most difficult part of the book to expound, we have visions of government. We see God preparing once again to step into the arena of human affairs and to take to himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus, his mighty power to reign. Vision of government. And of course, the last two chapters of the book of Revelation set before us visions of glory. And thus the book divides into four very simple, though unequal, sections. Chapter 1, we have visions of God.
We see the Lord Jesus Christ controlling the course of the age. We see Him controlling the consummation of the age. We see Him controlling the very character of the age. Time would fail to tell of all that's revealed to us concerning the Lord Jesus in that opening chapter. We see Him beginning the very closing book of our Bible, dealing as it does with terrible events indeed, beginning it, if you please, with a blessing. Why, the book begins more like a Pauline epistle than a great apocalypse. Grace be unto you, and peace. What a way to start this book. In this book we see men getting the very opposite of grace. Generally speaking, it's a book about judgment. The judgment, you see, is God's strange work. He finds no pleasure in the death of a man. And so He begins this book with grace. Grace be unto you. And peace. Why, here is a book which, above all other books in our Bible, deals with war. And persecution. Earthquake, bloodshed, war. God begins by breathing out His blessing. Grace be unto you. And peace. And we're introduced to the Lord Jesus in His threefold character as the one who controls the course of His age. Tells us how the age commences. He's a faithful witness. Why, that's how the Christian age began, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus coming down to this world to be the faithful witness. But then how the age continues. The firstborn from the dead. There He is. A glorious resurrected man sat down in heaven at God's right hand. And how the age concludes. Prince of the kings of the earth. Pilate wrote that mocking title, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Ah, no, He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's how He's coming back. Prince of the kings of the earth. And you know, John, as he begins this amazing, closing book of our Bible, he does something that no other writer would dream of doing. You know, if you pick up any standard work of men, a man, for example, has a great story to tell, and he takes his pen, he begins to write. Why, you know what he does, doesn't he? He keeps you on tenterhooks to the very end. And he pursues his thought and his narrative from page to page, and the whole idea is to keep you in suspense, to weave you through the book to the last page, and then he lets you into the final sequence. That's how men write. You know, God, on the very first page, almost on the first paragraph, tells us how it's all going away. Behold, He says, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. They that pierced Him. Then shall all kindreds of the earth mourn because of Him. God can't wait for the end. The scenes in this book are so dark and so dreadful. And the things that are going to happen to this poor old world of ours before very long are so appalling indeed that God in His kindness and in His grace, on the very first page of the last book of our life, tells us how it all goes away. It's going to end with the eventual triumph of Jesus. Coming back, He's going to set up His kingdom. And He's going to reign from the river to the ends of the earth. And so it goes on, that great first chapter. Visions of God. The glorious second person of the Godhead. God the Son. Him whom men despise and slight. Crowned with glory. We see it in the very opening chapter of this unveiling. Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3 set before us visions of grace. There are a series of seven letters dictated by the written law to the church. We have been looking at these letters during the past few days from a very practical point of view. We've been seeing how the truth dictated by the written law and addressed to these seven letters in Asia are truths which are perennially applicable to the people. But you know, there's another way to look at these letters. This is a book of prophecy. It would be strange indeed if there were no prophecy concerning the church age in this book. And there is. Of course, it's buried in the letters to the seven churches, and you have to search it out, but it's there. And it comes out in seven places, one in each of the letters. To the church at Ephesus, he says, "Thou art fallen. The late apostolic and the post-apostolic already in the days of the apostles is that is Jude who wrote the book which has been described as the best of the apocalypse. Why, he was going to write about something else altogether when he saw the apostasy spreading from his past, and he addressed himself to the apostasy which extended into the apostasy. Suggesting, of course, the era of persecution. Some have pointed out, I believe it's the historian Sharp, in his monumental work on church history, who points out that there were 10 distinct outbursts of persecution against the Christian church, and that the last one under Diocletian, the worst of them all, lasted exactly 10 years. Tribulation. 10 days. And then, of course, we come to Pergamos. And that phrase that we studied in some detail one of the days of this past week. The doctrine of veil. Suggesting the patronizing era. The time when the persecuting Caesar gave place to the patronizing Caesar, and Constantine came to the throne, and he married the church to the world. The doctrine of faith. Then comes that woman, Jezebel, in the letter to Ahaz. Jezebel, of course, was a notorious Old Testament figure. She was married to King Ahab, king of Israel. The weakest and wickedest of all of Israel's kings. She was the secret power behind the throne. The first instance in the Bible of the secular arm being used to persecute God's remnant is in connection with that woman, Jezebel. She introduced the most appalling form of immorality and idolatry into Israel. That woman, Jezebel, she sets before us, of course, the papal era. Then comes the Protestant era in Sardis, summed up in the phrase, a name of death. Followed by the great era of missions and revival in Philadelphia. I set before thee an open door, coming at last to Laodicea and a lukewarm church. The present age, the one in which we live. So we have visions of God in chapter 1, visions of grace in chapters 2 and 3, and God himself spanning the entire period from Pentecost till the rapture in a series of seven letters dictates to seven chosen churches out of those many churches that crowded the coastline of Western Asia Minor in the days of the Apostles. Beginning in chapter 4 and running right through chapter 20, we have visions of governance. First of all, we're taken up to heaven to see the supreme force of divine governance. Oh, what amazing chapters they are, those four complete chapters of the book of Revelation. John comes away from the sea, and he has indelibly impressed upon his mind the vision of an unforgettable throne. 17 times. In those two chapters, references made to the throne of God. 12 times in chapter 4, because in chapter 4 it is primarily a throne of government. 5 times in chapter 5, because there is a throne of grace. There's no man in chapter 4. It's a throne of government, a dreadful scene for the unregenerate man. But when you come to chapter 5, it's a throne of grace, and the Lamb is brought into the picture, and John can't take his eyes off him. 28 times in the book of Revelation, he refers to that little Lamb. First introduced in the 5th chapter of this book. The Lord Jesus Christ is only referred to as the Lamb. Twice in the Old Testament, twice in the Gospel, once in the book of Acts, and once in the Epistles. But 28 times in the book of Revelation. Once John gets his eye upon the Lamb, he can't take his eyes off him for long. Oh yes, he has to look around and see what's happening in the world below. And he has to take his pen and record those awful scenes, which are one day to burst in all their fearful reality upon this planet on which we live. But again and again, his eyes go back to take another look at yon lovely land, enthroned in all his splendor and glory at God's right hand. A vision of an unforgettable throne. He sees an unforgettable throne. And he comes away with an unforgettable thrill of the Lamb being placed in the center of everything. That's the supreme source of government. Chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 6 to 20, we trace out the sublime course of divine government. And of course, this is the most difficult part of the book of Revelation to expound. And all the great controversies concerning this book really center in this section. This is where brethren disagree. We need to tread these chapters with care and with due humility. While one espouses a point of view, and perhaps espouses it very warmly, he needs to remember he could be wrong, and perhaps other people are right. And so we need to treat these chapters with consideration for other brethren. I remember as I began first to plow through these chapters, working out the outline upon which later I was to build my exposition, I felt that I had what was to me a very good outline of the chapters in chapters 6, right down through chapter 12. I envisioned a world getting ready for the coming of the beast. The world gets ready for the beast, so I thought in chapter 6. And since the beast isn't mentioned in chapter 13, I thought it was a good outline. The world gets ready for the beast, chapter 6 to 12. The world gets ruled by the beast, chapters 13 on to the end of this particular section. And on this thesis, I began to build my exposition. When you study a book like this, you have to have intellectual honesty. And I proceeded as far as chapter 11 along this line when I came to this statement. In chapter 11, I read, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Now that's rather upset me, you see, because in the immediate context, the beast has just killed the two witnesses. And then God says, "That's the second woe." In other words, that's the sixth trumpet. And so my nice little outline of the book didn't work after all. The beast was on the scene before chapter 13. Chapter 13 was parenthetical, and it reaches back to something that happened before. And I had to retrace my steps back to chapter 6 and start all over again. It seems to me, and since I'm not going to be here tomorrow, I'm open to correction tomorrow. It seems to me that the movement of this section of the book proceeds along the line of the seals, the trumpets, and the vines. Three series of judgments. Three series of steps. The more I study this section, the more it seems to me that under the seals, as the various seals are broken, those seals, that seal of scroll is put into the hand of the Lord Jesus in chapter 5. And as he breaks the seals, things begin to happen on earth. The seal set before us the picture of a world ruined by men.
when you come to the trumpets. It seems that we have a picture of a world ruled by Satan. But when you come to the vials of the outpouring of the bowls of God's wrath, we have a picture of a world rescued by God. A world ruined by men. A world ruled by Satan. A world rescued by God. The interesting thing about the seven seals, of course, is that as each one of these seals are broken, something happens on earth. But each one of these things that happens is nothing with which we are not familiar. It's nothing unusual. We are quite familiar with wars and famines and pestilences and persecutions. These kind of things are happening all about us today. The history of the Second World War is one terrible commentary upon what man can do to this world. The ecological crises facing the nation today, and it's very real. Just a vivid illustration of the way that man has mismanaged his estate and squandered the resources of the planet. What we have under the seals are not supernatural events as such. We simply have the removing of restraint. The church has gone wholesale. And the Lord Jesus begins to break the seal, and he removes the restraint. And he allows evil men and seducers to wax worse and worse. The world is plunged into increasing chaos. And all the factors that are present in the world today, we see them on every hand. Yet divinely restrained by God's sovereign grace today. He who hinders, says the Apostle Paul, will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Then the restraints are removed. I suggest that under seal one we have a picture of the blasphemous philosophies of the last days. Much comment has centered on who the rider on the white horse is. Some have made him out to be Christ, some have made him out to be Antichrist. That's how far apart commentators are on the exposition of this book. But the crucial understanding of the first seal is in the fourth seal. The Holy Spirit is always his own interpreter. And when we come across something we don't understand, if we search the scriptures, the Holy Spirit will show us what he means. When you come down to the fourth seal, we see the fourth rider emerge upon his cadaverous horse, and we're told who he is. Not left to speculate at all, we're told he's dead. And that Hades follows with him. In other words, the riders on the four horses are not persons. Death isn't a person. They are personifications. And we have personified on the rider on that great white horse going forth conquering and to conquer crowns and given a goal to reach our objectives, fabulous conquest. What we call today Cold War. The blasphemous philosophies of the last days unleashed upon the world without restraint. We've already seen what diabolical philosophies can do. They can turn a nation like Germany, the most educated, cultured, intellectual, progressive and enlightened nation in Europe, and turn it into one great cap of hatred inside of half a generation. And that with a restraint still here. We see what blasphemous philosophies could do to a nation like Russia and China. That with a restraint still here. Then come the belligerent policies of the last days of the rider on the red horse with a great sword goes forth with his commission to take peace from the earth. And then the plighted prosperity of the last days as the rider on the third horse comes forward and he has those ominous scales in his hand. Written all over him is the word panic. Want. Scarcity. Then the painful pestilences of the last days, as the rider on the fourth horse emerges and galloped across the world, killing men with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and with the beasts of the earth. Follow the picture of the brutal persecutions in the last days. You see the souls under the altar, crying to God for vengeance. These are but the beginning of sorrows. This is not yet the great tribulation. This is just the threshold of things. Then, the blind panic of the last days and the pulling down of the entire establishment of every known rule and authority. Leaving chapter 7 for a moment, we come to the last seal in chapter 8, where we have a vision of the believing prayers of the last day. We see how God in His sovereignty, even during this age, when the church is gone, yet God in His grace still has a people on earth. And He listens to their prayers. And He takes their prayers into consideration. And He weighs those prayers very carefully. And the Lord Jesus takes them and adds to them the perfume of His finished work. And they ascend up to God. And then God acts. A world ruined by men. All the things that we see around about us today, happening on every hand, they are but shadows of coming events. And all those terrible things that are going to happen to make the world such a place that men will cry out for a man, doesn't matter who he is, who can take control of this world and do something about his awful condition. All those things are present in the earth today, and they're operating everywhere we look, except that God's holding them back. But after the church is gone, and the sealed scroll changes hands, seals will be removed, and so will the restraint. Chapter 7, of course, is a parenthetical passage. It really looks forward to the great tribulation itself. It's a marvelous chapter, and it portrays for us God's providential care for His own, and His personal claim to His own, and His principal concern for His own, during the great tribulation period. Two different classes of people emerge in that chapter. 144,000 Hebrew people out of 12 of the tribes of Israel, sealed by God. I take it that they are sealed to defy the totality of Satan's secular dominion of this planet. Here are 144,000 men, and he can't touch them. His grand inquisitors can't hurt them. His secret police can't arrest them. His executioners can't kill them. 144,000 witnesses for God, marching towards the nation's back to the earth, witnessing for God and defying the devil to touch him. Just as Daniel was safe in the lion's den, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego came through the burning, fiery furnace. So these men. Then there's that multitude that no man can know. Gentiles from every nation under heaven. Many of whom converted through the preaching of the two witnesses and the 144,000 during the tribulation period will lay down their lives for the cause of Christ. Now these are not members of the church, of course, the church is in heaven. But God never leaves Himself without a witness. And the more you read that seven chapter of the Apocalypse, the more clear it becomes that during this age when Satan is given his greatest authority and power on the earth, during that very age, God defies it. You have this great multitude saved to deny the totality of Satan's spiritual dominion over the earth. A world ruined by men. A world ruled by Satan. You come to the trumpets. No doubt it's during the trumpet judgment that the man of sin, the beast, emerges. We haven't time to expound these trumpets one by one. But probably during these early trumpets, and the chaos that accompanies the blowing of those trumpets, the beast emerges as a leader of the Western world. What commentators used to call the revived Roman Empire.
When you come to the last two, to the fifth and sixth trumpets, and by the way, with these trumpets, the tone of the event connected with it is quite different from that connected with the seals. But the symbolism of the seals is very easy for us to understand, because it deals with familiar things. But when you come to the trumpet judgments, the symbolism is strange and difficult. Because you see, there's another dimension now. The spirit world is prominent. The world of evil spirits, diabolical beings, Satan still to command and lead. And he leads them by the countless legions. Under the blowing of the fifth trumpet, we have said before, and I believe, a satanically energized belief which affects humanity. One of those horrible, diabolical lies of the pit that men believe, and then it turns into mental torment. So great is their anguish that men wish they could die, and they can't. Preparing men's minds to believe the ultimate lie, that the beast is gone. Then under the blowing of the trumpet, we have set before us the picture of a satanically energized battle which alters history. And the troops involved number 200 million. Most commentators, of course, leap over and identify this with the great coming Chinese invasion of the kings of the East. That's nothing to do with that. That doesn't come until the bowls are poured out. This is a different war altogether. I puzzled long over what this war was. Finally, it occurred to me that possibly this war described in connection with the blowing of the sixth trumpet has to do with the great Russian invasion. The only other battle in the Bible, apart from Armageddon, which has the dimensions and the proportions sufficient to explain what happened under the sixth trumpet. And it makes sense. Because if this is the Russian invasion, long, long ago predicted by Ezekiel, an invasion which is almost successful, but in the last moments, defeated supernaturally. You can see what happens. The beast with all his armies mobilized and ready. Already picking up the gauntlet flung down by the great northern lord. And then suddenly Russia is removed from the international sea. Stop! One day there stands the most terrible threat to the peace of the world that the earth has ever known. Next day it's gone. Totally obliterated. Can you not picture in your mind's eye the enormous geopolitical vacuum that leaves? Just imagine waking up tomorrow morning to discover that Russia had been removed from the sea. And the beast is ready. He's already mobilized, and it seems to me that he rushes in to fill that geopolitical vacuum, and that makes him world dictator. In the book of Daniel, he emerges as the head of the revived Roman Empire. In the book of Revelation, he's quite clearly Lord and Master of the entire world. It's over the whole world, wondered after the beast. They said, who can make war with him? Who's like unto the beast? So he emerges. First of all, in the opening trumpet, as the head of the revived Roman Empire, and then, under the closing trumpet, complete master of the entire planet. Now he's got no more use for the Jews. His entire foreign policy up to this point has been predicated upon the importance of Israel in international affairs. And he has protected the Jews. He has put his umbrella over them and told them to put up their temple. And he'll protect them. But now he's got no more use for them. In fact, they're a nuisance. And he turns against them. A world ruined by men. A world ruled by Satan. God in chapter 13 gives us a great and a graphic and a grim picture of the kind of ruler that this world is going to have one of these days. And of his second in command, the second beast, the one who comes up out of the earth, the one coming up out of the sea, perhaps suggesting that he's a Gentile, the other coming up out of the earth, suggesting indeed that he's a Jew. And these two men together working, the first beast, the political head of this world, and the second beast, his propaganda agent. And together they begin that final scheme, so clearly unfolded in other parts of the Bible, barely touched upon in the Apocalypse, however, of setting up his image in the holiest of holies of the temple now rebuilt, and commanding the world to fall down and worship the beast and his image. And those who don't, death. Men have to receive his mark. Otherwise, they can't buy himself. It's coming. The shadows of it are all around us today. A world ruined by men, producing such a state of affairs that they cry out for someone who could step in and take control and bring a measure of peace and prosperity to earth of any kind. The devil's man. A world ruled by Satan. And finally, a world rescued by God. God begins those series of judgments which end at last in the Battle of Armageddon and the final crushing of the beast and his empire. And time fails for us to fill in the parenthetical chapters which give such a wealth of detail as to how the beast came to be world ruler in such a short space of time. But they're there. Last of all, the book closes, having given us these visions of governance, showing us at last the Lord Jesus emerging from heaven, followed by the faithful God, coming back to earth to set up his mighty power and reign. We have a picture in the last two chapters of glory, visions of glory. First of all, a brief description of that bright new world, the glorious world to come. The world to which we are hurrying with every passing day. Then a picture of the brand new city. That red, eternal city. The millennial city. The city that comes down out of heaven from God. Commentators have waxed eloquent over this city. They've stretched the entire elasticity of the human imagination to its full to describe it. Many of them just allegorize the whole thing away. There's no reason why it shouldn't be a little city. Today, with our technology, we've mastered the technique, haven't we, of putting a missile into orbit and then bringing that missile to halt in stationary orbit over a given spot on the planet. One of the greatest threats of the nuclear age. If man can do a thing like that, why can't God bring down from a great city that he's been there and place it in stationary orbit over the earthly Jerusalem. There it is in the heavens, shining throughout the millennial age in the sky. The great eternal city of our God, shedding its light upon the earth for 1,000 years. Then the book poses as it begins by drawing our attention back. The yon lovely man who sits upon the throne and who's coming back. John can't put down his pen till he said it 3 times. The word of the Lord. Aye.